Okay, we're studying Matthew chapter 7. About two different men who built two different houses. And both of them had certain expectations. One of them's expectation was satisfied, and the expectation of the other was somewhat disappointed. And so we want to continue to think about the last two illustrations that the Lord provides us in this Sermon on the Mount concerning his teaching method of contrast to show us clearly the difference between the thinking, the thought life of a person that is genuinely saved as compared to somebody that is absolutely lost. And that gives us a tremendous opportunity to gather in a place where we can contemplate these things, because as we've said so often, this is something we do not want to be wrong about. And as Brother Dan said, if you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? And so those who want to know how to get it right, you can go to this book and you read it, and there's no doubt about the message and how you can get it right. The Lord said that it would be so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, would not err therein. And that's what I love about the Word of God. It puts a stark contrast between truth and error, right and wrong. And so this is the advantage that's ours in reading this passage. I was thinking about it just a few minutes before I came in. The Lord his thinking is so genius in his expressions, in his illustrations, in his symbolism. And the symbolism here, for instance, in a house, I mean, he's focusing here on two men, and they're both building a house. What's in a house? What comes to mind when you think about a house? The thing that comes to my mind is this is really the center of a person's life is their house. It represents many, many things about the person that lives there. Because most people sit down and figure out, now, let's see, what kind of house do I want? And if they want a two-story house, or if they want a house that has a basement in it, or if they want three bedrooms or whatever, they put their thought to it, and then they create a house that's by their design. And even in law, the significance of a house is seen in what has lately been sort of prevalent in the news. The Second Amendment and the so-called castle doctrine. Castle doctrine. What is a castle? Well, you see, this gives us some insight into some of the meaning that is found in a house. What is represented by a person's house? Well, the state recognizes it as being a castle. And when you think of a castle, the thing that comes to mind is a kingdom. And these are important thoughts in understanding this passage. Everybody wants to live in a house. They want to live in a castle. They want to live in a kingdom. And The truth is, they want it to be one that's fashioned after their own will. And so it is. People pick out the house that they want to live in and they buy it. Or they find an architect and they build a house according to their liking. And then you go to visit the person and you go into their house, and it doesn't take long to know what they're all about, because they'll have their pictures hanging around and their furniture and various articles and things that are important to them. So people gather around in their house the things that represent their interests and their desires. It's really neat to go to a Christian's home and see what's in there as compared to somebody that's lost. You go in the home of somebody that's lost and you'll see magazines that shouldn't be in a house. You might walk in one day and see them watch things on TV they shouldn't be watching. You can tell a lot about a person when you go into their house. You go into the house of a Christian, and it might not be unusual at all to see scripture verses and plaques round about, or at the door, the entrance door, you know. Something to let you know that this is where a Christian lives. And so, as we think about the two houses here, I think it's important to think about things like this. Because it's very much central to what's going on here. And so I want to very briefly mention just a few thoughts that we had last week that I think are so important as we come to a close in our study of this passage, as we contrast these two different individuals and the house that they built. We learn that as we think about the overall message from Scripture, that the Bible really says precious little about heaven and going to heaven. When you think about what the Lord had to say to Nicodemus, he didn't really talk to him much at all about heaven. And he didn't ask him if he wanted to go to heaven. He pretty much insulted him by saying, "You're a master in Israel and you do not know these things." Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus had no clue what he was even talking about. The Lord goes on to develop his line of thought, the thing that Nicodemus, he felt that Nicodemus, well, he didn't feel, he knew that Nicodemus needed to know. And he goes on to explain to him how that the truth is, he hated the truth. Nicodemus thought he was a truth seeker. No, he wasn't. There are none that seek after God. A natural man doesn't know that. He thinks that he's seeking the truth. Parents often say that about their children. "Oh, my child is just always seeking the truth. He's seeking the truth." Always this positive, upbeat kind of thing. The message from heaven, folks, is not positive and upbeat. It is negative to the core. It is unreal. I've been thinking about it more and more lately as I've taught chapel and trying to get into the minds of these young people to get them to think about what's really important. And I was telling them the other week, and I think I mentioned it to you last week, the message of the Bible is horrible. It is negative. Negative. And I've told you this before, but I think it'd be good to bring it into the scenario that I'm presenting. It's interesting to observe the reaction of people to the Bible or to the name Jesus Christ. And I've shown you how that the emotional response is practically equal between seeing a Bible and seeing a person with a gun. I mean, if you were standing in line somewhere in our society today, let's say at McDonald's or something like that, and all of a sudden a person maybe lifted up like this and all of a sudden you saw a great big old gun on their side, wouldn't it draw your attention to it? Absolutely. Boy, your eyes will just right to it. Same thing with the Bible. If somebody walked into McDonald's with a Bible under their arm, the attention it would draw would be equal. And the reason is because the gun represents something that gets people's attention. And here's what it represents. It represents death. It represents death. A gun will kill you. Well, why would the Bible get people's attention? The same way. Well, because it's a message of death. It's a message of death. The Word of God is the sword of the Lord. And it's a message of death. The wages of sin is death. And the message concerning this book is we're all sinners. We're criminals against God. And people view God as the cosmic sheriff that's coming to get us, to lock us up in his prison called hell. And the natural man's fear of the Bible is not without a reason. Oh, there's a reason. And it's not what preachers are preaching across America today. I can tell you that. Because most people are coming to churches to have their ears scratched so that they can feel better about themselves. They want to be comforted by the things they hear. They don't want to be discomforted. They want to be comforted. So the message from heaven is, to say the least, a horrible message. We need to die to self. There's not one good thing about us. There's none good, no, not one. Everybody's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Folks, that's not positive. And it's amazing when you read the Bible, the volumes of passages that are dedicated to describing horrendous problems. And so, I certainly do not want to leave you the impression that there's nothing good about the message from heaven, because there is. But you'll never get to it, the good things, without acknowledging the bad things. And that's the problem. Because you see, the only way that you'll ever get to the good things is to be converted. And this is why the Lord was talking to Nicodemus the way he was. Nicodemus had a problem. He didn't have a clue what it was, but it was him. And he was one of these percentage guys that thought that percentage-wise, you know, I'm a pretty good person. This is everybody's estimation of himself. That's totally wrong. That's contrary to the message from heaven. From the top of our heads to the sole of our feet. What God sees is wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He doesn't see anything in us that's percentage-wise good. He says there's none good. Period. And so the message is horrible. And the design of the Scriptures is to do to us, to everybody, what it did to the Apostle Paul. He read the law, and he said it slew him like a gun. Folks, that's why the Bible is despised. That's why Christians are despised, because they're a threat. The Bible is a threat. Christians are a threat. God is a threat. People are scared to death of God in this world. People do not want to hear the name Jesus Christ because it's a threat. He's the judge. And so, you might wonder how anybody would ever get saved in view of this. How do you even begin to approach people when you know that the message is like this? I mean, but I'm telling you, a lot of the people that are trying to be good Christians out here serving the Lord are going out there, and the big smile and the positive things and talking about going to heaven and how if you do wrong, you know, there's consequences to that. I mean, you're going to live a difficult life if you do wrong, as though that's the message from heaven. Well, certainly those things are involved in the message from heaven, but it's not the primary message from heaven. So the message from heaven has precious little to do with going to heaven when you die. You certainly will go to heaven when you die if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But as Reedhead says, that's sort of a byproduct of the message. It's not the prime message. The message from heaven has precious little to do with doing right because of the consequences of doing wrong. You see, everybody wants a good end. In other words, if I go this way, is this going to be good for me or is it going to be bad for me? You notice the word me. It's all about me. And most preaching today is about me. What's in it for me? Okay, you're trying to sell me something. You're trying to sell me your message from heaven. What's in it for me? That's humanism. That's pure humanism. The message from heaven is not about you and your happiness and the benefits you're going to receive. The message from heaven is about Christ and how He is worthy of our worship and our praise. It's not about us. It's not about our benefits. It's about Him. It's about His eternal program, His will from all time and eternity. That's what it's about. The message from heaven is not about our future state or place primarily. It's not primarily about going to heaven. It's not that. The message from heaven is primarily about the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and it's pervasive. That's the message from heaven. We've got a problem. And the problem is us. And it's so bad that God can't fix us in our present state. He can't even fix us. We're not even reformable. He can't come to us with a message where we can add a few things to our lives and somehow or other we'll then be accepted. Some people that are contractors that build homes and so forth sometimes will have somebody call them up and say, look, I've got an old house over here I'd like for you to look at, and I'm in the middle of trying to make a decision here as to what to do, to build another house or try to fix this one up. And the builder will go in there and he'll look around and make a few assessments, and finally he'll say, you know, you're wasting your time dumping money into this thing. You're going to spend more money trying to fix this than you would if you built you a new house. Folks, the message from heaven is this house can't be fixed. And the message is to every single human being that has ever been born. This house cannot be fixed. Going to have to build a new one. And that's what death is all about. It's the destruction of the house. And resurrection is the creation and the building of an entirely new house that's right from the foundation up. And God Himself is the builder. That's what we need. That's how radical the message is from heaven. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's the message from heaven. But we've got people all around trying to build their house, trying to build their castle, trying to build their kingdom, trying to obtain or achieve a paradise of their own making. And there's no way that it can be done. And so, political correctness is not something that originated in Washington and Raleigh. Political correctness originated in the church. And preachers all over this country are preaching that which is religiously correct because they know that people are not going to want to hear the true message from heaven. And so if we're not going to offend people, we've got to be careful about how we say stuff. And we've got to have those members coming in because that's the revenue, you know. And that's how the preacher's paid. And, you know, the bottom line is, as Bill Clinton said, it's the economy, stupid. That originated in the church. It didn't originate in Washington. You got preachers all over this country that will not preach the truth because of the money. And you see, that has filtered down, what you might say, into the whole government structure and mentality and philosophy of the government. The whole reason you got men coming out right now trying to suggest to us that we need to get rid of the Constitution and write another one, because those men had no idea back then, you know, 200 years ago, what would be needful for modern man in 2013. So we need people who are aware of our current needs to write another Constitution that's suitable for our needs in this evolving society. Where did such thinking originate? It originated in the church. When the preacher said, we don't have to use the King James Bible. We've got publishers out here that have published a good text. And they've gone in there and they've changed around some of these hard things to understand so that people can understand it. And they've made what's complicated simple. And they've put an interpretation on it that we can live with. And that's why people do not understand that the Constitution of the United States is not a living document any more than the Bible is a living Bible that changes from time to time and adjusts itself to the needs of an ever-evolving man. You won't hear preachers across this country talking about the importance of the King James translation of the Bible because it's politically incorrect. And I'm talking about people that are renowned, like Billy Graham. And so many of the so-called spiritual giants out there that will not talk about the King James Bible, will not talk about hell the way the Bible describes it. Will not talk about the nature of man and the implications of conversion. It will not. That is offensive. And so, essentially what you have here represented in these two houses is you've got two different people with two different ideas about life and how life ought to be lived, because the house, you see, is representative of the whole of a person's life. Their philosophy, everything that they are, is pretty much embodied in their house. And you go into a person's house and learn many, many things about them. Now, very quickly, I want to show you something that I think describes the thinking of the man who's gone to the only architect there is to know how to build a house right. That is, to build your life right. The man who built his house upon the rock, he was a man who got it right. And I'm going to show you a passage that shows you how that man thinks. I want you to look at it again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. This is the man that understands the message from heaven. The Apostle Paul, writing the Philippians, is giving his own personal testimony here. And we need to pay close attention to this and see if this is what we are doing, if this is our mentality, if this is our desire, if this is the kind of house we want. He says, "But what things were gained to me," in verse 7, "those I counted loss for Christ." And notice how he's contrasting himself with the Lord. I want you to notice what his view is of himself as he thinks about Jesus Christ and his view of him. And notice the stark contrast here. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So you can see what's important to him is Jesus Christ. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." And the reason is because he knew he didn't have any. Because Paul is the same guy that wrote the Romans and said there's none righteous, no, not one. So it shouldn't be surprising to hear him say this, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then he says, "that I may know him." Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said to those in the previous verses we've been studying at length, "Not everyone shall say unto me, Lord, that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he finally says, as he contrasts the saved and the lost in that previous passage, "and then will I profess to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, he that work iniquity." The Apostle Paul says here, "my desire is to know him." To know him. Is that your desire? What evidence is there in your life that that's true? I mean, we can be superficial about this and just go around and say, "Yep, I want to know the Lord." But folks, this is coming from within the core of this man's being. This is the truth. My passion is to know Him. To know Him. Now, when your passion is to know Him, the Lord's going to know you. To him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And this is a man that is coming to the Lord. The Lord doesn't cast away somebody like that, that comes to him. What are the things in our life that would indicate that we are those who have come to him? It's our desire, it's our passion to know him. We've been studying in John's Gospel in chapel, and after the preaching of John the Baptist, John announces, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Then he brings this message to this crescendo where the main point of all his preaching is, okay, you got a problem. Repent. You got a problem. Repent. You need to be converted. And the message from heaven is horrible. But there is a remedy. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And it says in verse 37 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now notice this, they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto him, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? Why did they ask him that? Because they wanted to go spend some time with him. That's the only sense you can make out of that. They asked the question, Where dwellest thou? Where do you dwell? We want to spend some time with you. We want to be with you. It's impossible for God not to know you when you come into his house, when you come into his dwelling place, and it's your passion to visit with him and to get to know him. And this is what Paul was talking about. His passion was to know him. And I think when we come to Calvary Memorial Church, if this is not in the backdrop of why we're here, we're just building a house upon sand. We don't get it yet. Why do we come to Calvary Memorial Church? Why do we come to Sunday school? Why do we open this book and study this book? Because it's the message of Jesus Christ. We're sitting at his feet and he's teaching us his word. We're listening to this authority from heaven. We're listening to the message of life. Peter got it right. He was one of the ones that followed the Lord, wanted to know where he dwelt, and he never turned away from following the Lord. And when some left and stopped following, the Lord specifically asked him, Will ye also go away? And Peter said, Where can I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. I'm telling you, when that's characteristic of the thinking in a person's mind and heart, it is impossible for there to be a future day where the Lord would say, Depart from me. I never knew you. And so, The Apostle Paul writes here that his desire is to know it. And then he says, the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, it has to do with Christ's power to recreate us like himself. It has to do with his power to raise us from the dead, because we're going to die. In view of the fact that we're going to die, what hope do we have? And again, I say to you, the reason people die is not sickness, old age, or accident. The reason people die is sin. That's the first message of the Bible. And the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. The Lord doesn't say a thing more about disease or accident. Death is directly traceable to the fact that we're deserving of it. We're deserving of execution. And sometimes it doesn't appear to be execution because the consequences of our crimes against God are not immediate. And because they're not immediate and we're sitting on death row for however long we live, finally the day comes and we're gone. Why? Because we're criminals against God, deserving of death. That's the message from heaven. Anybody that ever preaches it any other way don't know what they're talking about. That is the reason people die. We're worthy of death. We need to understand that subject and why people die. The message of the Bible is not so much about life on this side as it is about life on that side, which is eternal. And it has to do with resurrection. That's the message that Paul preached. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the dead rise not, then our preaching is in vain. So you see, the message is about resurrection, and the world doesn't want to hear that. People don't want to die. And yet Paul said, I die daily. He said that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Boy, that's strange. What's wrong with him? Has he got mental problems or something? Or has he learned the message from heaven? Has he gotten it right? Is he looking for a new life in Christ? You see, Paul understood the message from heaven. He understood that he was worthy of death, and he put himself to death every day as a practical demonstration of the fact that he got the message from heaven right. And then he understood the hope and the remedy that John the Baptist preached when he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. By saying to the Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. And so, why did Paul want to know the power of his resurrection? Because that's our hope. That's the remedy that God has provided in this precious book. This is the positive side. Folks, you don't get to the positive side until you get into resurrection teaching. And you see, we can live that resurrected life now, on this side of death, if we will put self to death. But you can't escape the death factor. Self's got to go. Self's got to go. You can't live two lives at the same time. You can't have two minds at the same time striving for what self wants. You have only one mind. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. One of those men in there, the old man, has got to die so that the new man can live. And that's what Paul was talking about in his letter to the Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. That's not double-mindedness. He put the old man's mind to death. And he did it every day. And as a result, on this side of the grave, he was able to manifest in his body the life of Christ. And that's what needs to be preached today. He goes on to talk about the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, can you imagine this to the natural man? This is insane. Who wants to suffer? No one, not by nature. But he wanted to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, he was a man who understood, as he was at the foot of the cross, looking at the Lord Jesus die up there, he understood substitution. He understood that Jesus Christ was suffering for him as though it was him. And Paul wanted to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to see and understand better what his choice to sin did to Christ. I'll tell you one thing. When you start thinking about some of the things that go through your mind and some of the things that you do every day, if you'll just pause and see that you're driving the nails in his hands and doing those things, you'll stop. The pleasure of sin will not cease until you see the torment that it brought upon Christ as he suffered in your place. To continue in sin is to take the spear and just drive it into his side and just twist it around. It's our sin that crucified the Lord of glory. We are the guilty ones. We're the cause of his death. It was our sin that put him there. Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. This is what it means. This is a description of the inner thought life of a man that got it right. The man who built his house upon the sand, he didn't get it right. He missed it. He goes on to say, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, he saw what he deserved in that he entered into the death of Christ upon the cross. He died. He didn't suffer a certain percentage. It was total. He died. And so Paul wanted to enter into that and see in himself the total death of self. And that's why he said, I die daily. 100%. I have no confidence in the flesh. That's what he said. I don't deserve to live. My mind, it doesn't deserve existence for what's in it. And he entered into it, as we learn from Scripture, Paul's letter to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus. You have to let it. Let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. Our mind deserves to be put to death. We can't control it. We have all kinds of things that go through the theater of our minds. It's wicked. And we know it. And we can't control it. You cannot control it. There isn't but one remedy for the human mind. Put it to death. And that's the message from heaven. But you go out here on the street and you start witnessing to people, the reason they'll run from you and your Bible is because they see it as a gun that's going to take their life. And they're right. The message of this book will take your life, but deservedly so. We're criminals that deserve death because of our crimes against an innocent God who deserves better. He deserves our worship. He doesn't deserve our competition. He deserves our worship. And then Paul says, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So you see, this is a positive thing here. Resurrection is a positive thing. But folks, the natural man, this is so far beyond reach in the minds of most people, because you see, the natural man thinks only of this life. He only thinks about now. What can I have now? I don't want to talk about death. I don't want to talk about all of this. I mean, that's beyond me. I don't have any control after death. What can I do when I die? What can a man do as he's dying? Nothing. He's going to die. All of his strength is going to go. All of his understanding of what can I do? I'm dying. What hope is there in myself? Where can I look in my mind for an answer? He didn't find it. It's not there. It's not in his mind. It's not in his strength to do anything about what is going to happen to every man. And if you build your house thinking that you've got an answer to anything, you're building your house upon the sand. When it comes to the subject of resurrection, your eyes better be fixed on Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. And so if you want life, which is what your house basically represents. It represents a person's life. This is his center of operations. This is where he goes to rest. This is everything. This is where his government is. He's the head of the house. He's the authority in the house. And the man that comes to death, he realizes that, when it comes to the future, I don't have any answers concerning the future. And I don't have any strength when it comes to all the things, all the variables in life, the storms, the winds, the rains. I don't have any control over all these things. But they're there. And they're going to come. And if your house is not built on a rock, if you do not build your house according to this resurrection teaching, then your house is going to fall. Because there is no future and there is no expected end for those whose faith is not in Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. I told you last week I thought for sure I was going to be talking to you about that lawyer and the key of knowledge, and I told you to be reading on that study. We're going to try to get back to that next week because it's so important what the Lord was teaching us through this lawyer who was told, you've taken away the key of knowledge. We want to know what a key represented. What did it represent? You know, every house has a key. You got two houses, and there's two sets of keys that are presented here, that are contrasted. Two keys. We need to look into what those things mean. We'll do that next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, me. David, dismiss us, brother.
Dear Father, we thank you for such a place as this where we can come and hear the truth.